This is the B-side of the lecture, Idolatry, the Curse of Religion. Let us now see how we should pay attention only to Christ and God the Father, as far as our worship is concerned, and not the angelic powers, no matter who they may be. And it has to do with idolatry if we go in the other direction. And the people of the world have done exactly that. They have begun to worship the angelic powers, the spirits that are under God the Father and Christ, and many of them evil powers, as a matter of fact, and some of them are good. But even the good you are not to worship, because they are angels. And we are not destined to be angelic powers in the future. We are destined to become the very sons and daughters of the living God, of the Father himself, of Yahweh, and our elder brother is Christ Jesus. We are to be esteemed in a much higher position than even the highest of the angels. Indeed, we are destined with Christ to judge even the angels in the future, and the highest of them as far as that goes. But the people of the world have gone off into idolatry. They've gone off into nature worship. They have gone off into a worship which involves the spirits. You know, most of the time we hear about the great North American Indian spirits that they will appeal to, and they do it genuinely. Sometimes they get help in the ancient times, and even today. But what they are doing is going after the spirits of the land in which they find themselves. And there are angelic powers that are in charge of the lands and of peoples and of periods of time that God has allowed to exist. But they are not God. They are Elohim in the sense of being under the authority of God, and they do have power. But they are not members of the very family of God. Christ Jesus, however, is our elder brother. God the Father is our Father, and there happens to be no other mediators between us and even God the Father except Christ Jesus, who is our elder brother. That is 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, and that is one scripture that we must always keep in mind. We are destined to be members of the very family of God, and in actual fact, legally, we are right now members of that family, even being flesh and blood. However, we do not have the power, nor do we have the bodily composition of God the Father or Christ. We will assume that in the resurrection from the dead. Our devotion, our worship, if we have that, is to be made to Christ Jesus and to God the Father without any angels ever coming in the way whatever. Now, in this classic scripture that I gave you on the A side in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I want to explain this now because it has to do with the very essence of idolatry and how people have gone off into it today. It's chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, and this is the one where the Apostle Paul tells Christians. He tells Corinthians to flee from idolatry. He says in verse 14, he says in verse 7, "Neither be you idolaters, as at the time of Aaron." Aaron actually put up an angelic power and said, "This is the angelic power that is leading you out of Egypt." And you know something? He happened to be absolutely correct. But it was still wrong to depict that cherubimic creature, powerful as he may be and wonderful as he may be, and to be respected. Don't get me wrong. I am not showing disrespect in any way, shape, or form. But that angelic person is not God, even though he can come in the first person, saying that he is, and the first person as an agent of God, as a mediator. But we need no mediators now. That's what the Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, and he said it in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. We have direct access to God the Father himself. That's who we do, through Christ Jesus, and we don't need any angelic mediators whatsoever, like the ancient Israelites and all of that. However, in case someone gets mistaken over the whole matter of the God of the Old Testament, let us understand that Jesus Christ was very much in evidence through the whole of the Old Testament period. And lest someone might feel that the God of the Old Testament was the angel of the Lord, Yahweh, exclusively, and that Christ Jesus was way off in the background somewhere, the Apostle Paul made it abundantly clear that when the Israelites were on the way out of Egypt, the cloud that was there, in which they were baptized, and also the sea, and gave spiritual food and spiritual drink, it goes on to say, from that spiritual stone that accompanied them on the way out of Egypt. And who was that stone? Well, it's translated rock in the King James Version. It's perfectly all right to say that. It means Petra. It means a rock or a stone. But who was that stone that accompanied the Israelites out of Egypt and very concerned about them and was responsible for giving them food, that is manna, and responsible for giving them water, says the Apostle Paul in a literal sense? That personage was none other than Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. But let us read that verse 1 again to get the context here. I'm going to explain something I think will be very interesting to you that you probably had not realized before. Moreover, says the Apostle Paul, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now what about this cloud? Remember, as you recall the Old Testament, there was the cloud that accompanied the Israelites everywhere they went in the wilderness. When it moved, the Israelites moved. When it stayed stationary, they stayed stationary. And this cloud hovered over the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle all the time. And the tabernacle is a portable temple, as you all know. The temple itself, or the tabernacle, was like a Garden of Eden. It was typical of that. And remember, a river came out of the Garden of Eden. Remember that? Back there in the first chapters of Genesis? Well, you're going to find that wherever this cloud was, you're going to find water associated with it, believe it or not. And also, we find here that this cloud, as in the Old Testament, at night appeared like fire, like a pillar of fire. So a pillar of fire at night, and a cloud, a pillar of cloudy substance, and all of that during the daytime, and it hovered precisely over the Holy of Holies. Now, what was in this Holy of Holies that Moses constructed? Well, there was the mercy seat, as it's called in the King James Version, and then there was the pot of manna, and there was the rod that budded, and then, you know, there was also two cherubim, one on one side and one on the other, with their wings stretched over, facing each other, over this mercy seat, which represented, in a sense, the throne of God. That is, it was a physical representation of the throne of God. But in actual fact, do you realize that God himself did accompany the Israelites and in the personage of Christ, and that while he was there, he hovered over the mercy seat in a throne, in a spiritual throne, that has been described by those who have seen it before. I'm talking about Ezekiel and others, and I'm going to give it to you in just a few moments. And this throne that hovered over the cherubim, even in the temple and in this cloud, was a throne that looked like it was made out of a pure solid block of sapphire stone, one of the most beautiful of the precious stones that you can imagine. Sapphire is a stone that has to do with royalty. And when Ezekiel saw the stone that was in the form of a throne that the cherubim themselves carried around wherever they went, their object was to transport this throne and the one sitting on the throne wherever the personage on the throne wanted to go. And in the case of the tabernacle, well, this was supposed to be God's home, and the inner part of it, the mercy seat right above that where the cherubim were and all of that with their wings stretched over, was to be a representation of the throne of God. But believe it or not, just above those cherubim, in a spiritual sense, people who could see into the Shekinah glory could see another throne on top of that one, and it's the sapphire throne, on which a personage would sit. Didn't have wings, he looked just like a man. But the cherubim looked like wings and had various other animal features associated with them, symbolic of angelic powers and all of that. Let's go now to Ezekiel, chapter 1. And Ezekiel was the one who saw the cherubim in action. And in his first chapter, it's most interesting here what he had to say, when he was able to see how the cherubim themselves could transport this personage on this sapphire stoned throne anywhere he wanted to go in the universe. And when he describes the cherubimic features of these angelic creatures, as well as their ability with this object or this conveyance to convey God on his sapphire throne anywhere, that they were able to go any direction that they wanted to without even having to swerve. They could just go this way or that way or whatever, and gravity seemed to have no effect on them whatsoever. In other words, Ezekiel saw something here which was supernatural, and it was not in agreement with the laws of nature that we see here on the earth. He says in the very beginning of his prophecy, after introducing who he was, he says that the Lord came to him and gave him a vision. Now here it is in verse 4. And I looked, Ezekiel said, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north. It's interesting that it comes from the north. When you read the scripture, you'll find that the north quarters is where God lives. It's simply an indication here that coming from the presence of God, from the north. Now, what does he see? He sees out of this whirlwind a great cloud and also a fire enfolding itself. A cloud with fire. A cloud with fire. This is exactly what the Israelites saw in the wilderness. They saw a cloud. At night, they saw a fire. Because at night it would be dark and they could see enfolding itself in the cloud was this fire. Now, this is what he saw. He saw a great cloud. He saw a fire enfolding itself. And the brightness was about it. And out of the midst there was the color of amber. And out of the midst the color of fire. And out of the midst of this cloud and fire, there were the likeness of four living creatures. He goes on to explain that they had the likeness of a man overall, but they had certain features of animals associated with them as well. And these are symbolic features. In verse 10, he says, their faces, the four of these creatures, had the face of a man, had the face of a lion, had the face of an ox, that's a calf, you see, and the face of an eagle. These are explained also in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, and there you will find that the same characteristics are given. These four faces here represent four sides, four different sides, and if you look at it very carefully, they were the principal tribes of Israel who were in charge of, one side was in charge of three tribes, another was in charge of three tribes, another three, and another three, making four of principal tribes in charge of the 12 tribes of Israel. The man represented Reuben because he was the firstborn of Jacob. The lion was, as we say, Leo, the lion, you know, of Judah. The ox was of Joseph, the calf, and the eagle was of Dan. And you'll find this in the book of Revelation as well. Now, here are these cherubim, and it goes on to say about them having wings and things like that, and how that they have a conveyance that has wheels within wheels that can go throughout the universe, anywhere that it wants to go, throughout the firmament and places like that. It says in verse 19 that these living creatures, when they want to go anywhere, the wheels went by them. And when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, you know, in this conveyance, the wheels were lifted up too. So here they are, wheels have been wheels, as you'll see it, and they could go where they wanted to go. It says in verse 20, whithersoever the Spirit was to go, they went thither. Wherever they wanted to go, it simply means that they had no obstacles in their way. And the wheels were lifted up over against them, for the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went. And when those stood, those stood. That means they stood still. Now, if it went, they were going to go someplace. If it stood still, they were told to stand still. And when they wanted to move, they were lifted up from the earth and then moved through the air, through the firmament, as it says here, if you go on, through the expanse. But they were carrying something. Now, what were these cherubim carrying? If you go on down to verse 26, you'll find out what it was that they were carrying, because they could actually fly through the firmament, through the expanse, through the atmosphere, and they could go anywhere they wanted. Now look at verse 26. And above the firmament, this expanse, which was over their heads. Now here are the cherubimic creatures on this conveyance with wheels that can go anywhere it wants to. And Ezekiel was able to see that it could. And above their heads was the likeness of a throne. Now get this, most important. Over the cherubim's head, the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone, a single stone made out of sapphire. And upon the likeness of the throne that is sitting in this chair-like affair that looked like a throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above on it, sitting on the throne. And that's it. And I saw the color of the amber, the appearance of fire round with about within it, from the appearance of his loins, this person sitting on the throne, even upward, and from the appearance of his loins downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about. He just was resplendent in glory, as the appearance of the bow, the rainbow, that is the cloud in the day of rain. So was the appearance and the brightness round about this throne. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah, you see. What was it that accompanied the Israelites everywhere they went? The cloud, Paul said. Also in the book of Exodus, it's the cloud. The book of Numbers, it's the cloud. But it's fire at night. Cloud in the day, fire at night. What was it? It's the Shekinah. It means the glory of Yahweh. And when I saw it, Ezekiel says, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake, and then he said in the next chapter, Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak unto you. All right, this personage that was sitting on this sapphire throne, carved out of a single stone, it looked like, of sapphire, was this person who looked just exactly like an ordinary man. It doesn't say in this case that he had wings or anything, though it could be described as such, but he didn't. Looks like an ordinary person. And you know, this person was sitting on this throne made out of stone in the cloud and in the fire that would go from place to place. It's an absolute apt description of the Shekinah glory that accompanied the Israelites when they came out of Egypt, that the Apostle Paul said that came with them, and that from this rock or from this stone associated with this cloud is where water came forth to give them nourishment for the 40 years that they were in the wilderness, let alone the manna that also came that they gathered outside and all of that. But the water came from this stone. I'm going to show you something on that in just a moment. But before we do, look at Ezekiel chapter 10. We have a further description here of this by the prophet. Chapter 10 and verse 1. Ezekiel says, Then I looked, and behold, in the firmament, that means in the atmosphere, that was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared over them, as it were, a sapphire stone, as the appearance of the likeness of a throne. So there is the stone again, sapphire, above the heads of the cherubim. Now Moses made cherubim and placed them in the Holy of Holies, put their wings to go over the mercy seat, which was a physical representation of the throne of God in the Holy of Holies. But above that, Ezekiel saw another throne, a real throne, a spiritual throne, and someone sitting on that throne, above the heads of the cherubim, and it was the glory of the Lord. And who was sitting on that throne? Well, it's the personage that we find Paul talking about in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. It was Christ. That's who he says that personage was. And that personage was not a calf, in the form of a calf, not in the form of an eagle, not in the form of a lion or any other, but strictly in the form of a human being. And you know something? That was God. That was the God of gods, that is, that created the heavens and the earth under the Father. That was the real personage that was accompanying the Israelites wherever the cherubim would take them. as far as the cloud was concerned and the fiery place at night. Now, Paul said that from that stone that accompanied them, that rock, now it's either a literal rock or it's the Shekinah glory, you see, that stone, that throne that was there that provided the water. Do you realize that when you look at the new heavens and new earth that are going to be here once God the Father, after the millennium is over and God the Father comes down, and here is John the Apostle, he was able to see something in vision like Ezekiel did. And in chapter 22, he sees the river and the tree of life, verse 1 of chapter 22. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now, where does the water come from? From the throne. Right underneath the throne, the water comes forth. Now, this water that comes forth from where God and the Lamb are on this throne is most interesting, because it says, in the midst of the street of it, and in on either side of the river, the water comes from the throne and becomes a river. There was the tree of life, which bare 12 manners of fruit and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. The river of life comes from that throne. Water comes from that throne. That's what's going to happen in the future. But that's not the only place that we see here water coming from the throne of God. You see, in the Garden of Eden, where the original tree of life was, it was on the river bank too, coming out of the original Garden of Eden. But you know, here is this throne being described with water as clear as crystal coming directly, it says, proceeding out of the throne of God. And that throne of God, by Ezekiel's description, is made out of sapphire stone. Out of a single piece of sapphire stone. That's the way it looked. And on that throne was a personage, a man called the Son of Man. And who's the Son of Man? Christ Jesus. That's what the Apostle Paul said. Now, in the future, Ezekiel went on to explain that there's going to be a temple finally established here on this earth. And when that temple, that spiritual temple, is put here after Christ comes back, notice what happens when it is finally established. Chapter 47 of Ezekiel. And this is the vision of the holy waters, as it's called here. Afterward, he brought me again, Ezekiel says, unto the door of the house. That means the house of God, the temple, the holy place. And behold, waters issued out from underneath the threshold of the house. And from the Holy of Holies, waters came right out. That's what it says back in the book of Revelation. But there they come from the throne. And what was in the holy house? The mercy seat, which represented the throne of God. But Ezekiel was able to see above the mercy seat and above the cherubim, which were in figure form, a real throne made out of sapphire stone and someone sitting on it inside the holy place. And Paul said water came from that stone to give water to the Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years. Well, look here. He goes into the area of the Holy of Holies, and what does he see? Water issuing forth from the threshold. And it says it goes to the eastward. And then it was under the right side of the house and the south of the altar. Ezekiel was right outside of the Holy of Holies. He was facing eastward, and he saw this water coming from behind him, coming out of the throne area, and in this new temple, which is going to be built. And it comes on the south side of him and the south side of the altar. And then it carries on. And as it goes out the east gate, it says, when the man that had the line in the hand, a plumb line in his hand, went forth eastward, he measured the distance across this river coming out of the throne or the Holy of Holies. And it measured 1,000 cubits. But then as he goes on, it gets wider and wider and wider. And finally, it goes all the way down into the Dead Sea. And you know what happens? That water makes the Dead Sea to be purified completely so that fishing will be done in that Dead Sea in the future. Now, this is all described here in Ezekiel 47. But also in Joel chapter 3 and verse 18, we find something interesting here. Joel 3 and verse 18 on this type of a situation here where we see coming from the Holy of Holies, or where the Shekinah glory is, water. And it was also coming out of the same area when the tabernacle was established back there in the land of the wilderness. Let's see if I can get it here. It's 3:18. Here's what we see Joel finally summing up his prophecies. He says, "And it shall come to pass in that day, in the future, that the mountain shall drop down new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, of the temple, and shall water the valley of Shittim," which means, of course, the Jordan Valley. And it says here that all of it will return back into a beautiful situation in the future. But a fountain is going to come forth from the house of the Lord. We also find in Zechariah 14 and verse 8, after Christ comes back from heaven, puts his feet on the Mount of Olives, peace is finally established here on the earth, and then notice what happens. It says in verse 8 of chapter 14 of Zechariah, the last chapter of this book, it says, "And it shall come to be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea," that means the Dead Sea in the east, "half of them toward the hinder sea, in summer and in winter it shall be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day. There shall be one Lord, and his name one from then on." Now, what am I getting at of this? It simply means this, that water was associated with the Shekinah glory, with the cloud and with the fire. And in that cloud were the cherubim transporting a person who was on a sapphire stone. And out of that stone comes forth the water that gave rise to the nourishment for the Israelites while they were in the wilderness. But we find Ezekiel seeing the same type of water coming forth from the same area. We see in the book of Revelation, from the throne comes forth the river of life and all of that. So what we are seeing here is that Christ Jesus is very much in effect in the wilderness when the Israelites were there. Now, the reason I'm bringing this up is because he is the only one to be worshipped. And anyone who goes to any other personage, that is an angelic creature or someone, if we do so, we are doing wrong. We are actually in the realm of idolatry, even if we worship or try to worship a cherub itself who is righteous. The ancient heathen, what they did was to worship their own gods. They worshiped the spirits of the lands in which they found themselves. And do you realize that these spirits are angelic powers that God has established and allowed to be here on earth to rule under him for righteousness' sake? But Israel has its own angel, the angel Michael, and also Gabriel, and the angel of the Lord who is mentioned here. But even though they are for Israel's sake, and we each individually have an angel to help us in all of that, they are our helpers under God. We, however, are representatives of nothing less than the very family of God. And only elder brother, our elder brother Christ, is the one who intervenes between us and the Father. That is the close relationship we have. But the other nations of the world, they wanted to go by their spirits, the spirits that governed them, their Elohim. And you know, there were ancient Elohim all over the place, angels in charge of various things. And God says, don't go over to them like the ancient heathen. Now let's go to Exodus chapter 34 and verse 10, where he makes a covenant with Israel again the second time. And this time he concentrates on one important point, and that is not to go over to the worship of the spirits of the land, of the angels and others that make manifestation from time to time. Don't have anything to do with them. Only the true God in heaven should you worship. Because almost all of the idolatry of the ancient world was worship to spirits who are angels that actually do exist. But God says they are not to be worshipped. Here it is in Exodus 34 in verse 10. And he said, "Behold, I make a covenant. Before all your people I will do marvels," God says, such as you have not seen or done in the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among which you are shall see the work of Yahweh. For it is a terrible thing by that I will do with you. What it means by terror, terrible, it means like terror. In other words, they will see the power of God in action. Verse 11. Observe you that which I command you this day. Now here are the commands of God to the ancient Israelites. Behold, I drive out from before you the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Now these were the Canaanites that were then in the land of Canaan. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, whither you go, lest it be for a snare in the midst of you. Now here is what you were to do, or are to do, if you were an Israelite living at the time. But you shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves, their trees. Now these are for religious purposes. He doesn't say put them in museums or something like that, so that you could admire them and show how silly they are or something. He didn't say that. He said you are to destroy their altars. You're to break their images. You're to cut down their groves. For you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, that is Yahweh, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. He only wants himself and his family, that is his firstborn son, to be worshipped, and no one else. It makes no difference who they are, man or whatever, or angel. Now this is what he is saying. He's a jealous God, and one of his names is Jealous. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, he goes on to say, and they go, or the Israelites, go a-whoring after their gods. That means committing fornication in a spiritual sense with their Elohim. And you know, God is saying here through Moses that the nations do have Elohim in charge of them. They have angelic powers put there, but they are lesser than God, and they are not to be worshipped. And the ancient nations were building altars to them and being images to them, and raising up and decorating trees and things like that to them, and putting stars on top of them to them, and all types of things to them. You shall not worship any other god, either if it's an angel or what, and even if it's a righteous angel. This is where Aaron went astray. He wasn't putting up a false angel, a false cherub. He's putting up a proper one. But it wasn't to be done. And this is what we find to be the case now, because God, you see, is a jealous God. Now, today, what we find people doing, and I'm not through with this section yet, but what we find people today doing is putting up an image of Jesus, for example, in their churches, in their Sunday school books, in their Sabbath school books, or whatever. Whether it be a picture, an icon, an image, a statue, or whatever, it doesn't make any difference. And what kind of a God do they have there? Someone that doesn't look like this jealous God in heaven. Because we find that a man, we are told by the Apostle Paul, is to have short hair. It's a shame for a man to have long hair. And that's what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14. Because man, that is the male member of society, is in the image of God and of Christ. And God would not allow his priests in the temple ever to go with long hair, because they represented God. But the angels, the false angels in chapter 9 of Revelation that come out of the bottomless pit, they have hair like women, you know, that comes down to the shoulders. And what do? We put up the image of Jesus, but it's not the true image at all. It's of a false god, Zeus, or of Serapis. And that's what we do, and we start worshiping it. And we don't think we do, but we do. And it makes no difference if you're a Catholic, a Greek Orthodox, or a Protestant, or whatever. It seems like that everybody wants this image of a long-haired Jesus, and nothing more than a pagan god. And I'll tell you this, it's a pagan angelic creature that they are worshiping. And it's not a good angel, it's a bad angel. Because anyone with long hair on it, be it a god, or in this form of godhood here, being the gods, or in the form of man, it's a form of shame and is not to be done. God said to the ancient Israelites, I am a jealous God, but you're going a-whoring after other gods. And he admitted that those gods were in existence. He didn't say they were not there. Now, the idols themselves are dumb. The idol made out of wood and iron and gold, of course, is nothing. But they represented these gods, these angelic powers, these spirits that most of the world have gone over to in the past. And it goes on to say, you do not sacrifice unto them. You don't call for them. You don't eat their sacrifices. And you do not take your daughters or your sons and go a-whoring after their gods, and make your sons go a-whoring after their gods. And you shall not make molten gods or images, period. Any kind of images. Now, this is what we are told here in the that Moses is telling the ancient Israelites. He didn't say that there weren't pagan gods out there. Of course they are. They're in the form of angelic creatures that God has allowed to exist. But God says, you are not to worship them, you are to worship me. If you go to Micah, for example, chapter 4, and you will find that it was well recognized in the Old Testament period that there were many gods besides just Yahweh. And these gods, of course, were not the true God. I hope you understand, because that's only the family of God. But it means that these Elohim, whose name really does mean God, that they were angelic powers with certain authority coming from the true God himself. And that was well recognized in the Old Testament period. We find here in Micah chapter 4, at a time in the future when every man, in verse 4, chapter 4, verse 4, will sit under his vine and under his fig tree. It says, this will be a time when none shall make you afraid, and for the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it. But now notice in verse 5, when this time comes. For all people, it says in the King James Version, will walk, it actually says in the Hebrew, now walk, everyone in the name of his God. And we will walk in the name of Yahweh, our God, forever and ever, or for the ages of the ages. We find that Micah here is actually admitting, and God is admitting, that there are other gods out there in the sense of angelic powers. But there's only one God family. Only one God family that Yahweh is the head of, and he has a firstborn son. And that firstborn son is the one sitting on that sapphire throne that represents the Shekinah glory of God and cloud and fire above the cherubim. And in the temple above the cherubim, that means in the Holy of Holies. And who was that personage? We find that stone there, or the one from the stone from which the water came, was none other than Christ Jesus. That is most important for us to understand. Because the Apostle Paul goes on to say in Colossians over here, in Ephesians and Colossians, he talks about the powers and the principalities. He talks about the angelic powers that have now been put down through Christ, and that Christ is now exercising his authority with us in a personal, direct way, and he does not have to go through angels to us anymore. Now, that doesn't mean he can't send angels to help us, but we do not have to go directly through angels any longer. We are a unique people that have direct communication with God the Father through Christ alone, and we do not need any mediators any longer, any angel whatsoever, no matter how important he may be. Now, that is what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. Our only mediator is Christ, and we are in the bosom of the Father already through Christ. We are, according to Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, sitting on the right hand of the Father in Christ, and you have to couple that with Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6. We're sitting on the very throne of God legally in heaven with Christ right now. That is how he looks upon us. We do not have to go through angelic powers. But the angelic powers have been overcome. And the Apostle Paul said that these powers didn't even understand the full gospel in the past, not before Christ Jesus came on the scene and before the Apostle Paul and others were given a spiritual understanding of just what the gospel, the mystery, the great secret was all about. And this great secret is that we are all to become members of the very family of God. I mean higher than all of the angels put together. Because, you see, we are the children of God, the sons and daughters of God. And angels, they can have the name Elohim on them, all right, but not sons, not the sons of Elohim. We are the sons and daughters of Elohim, which we partake of the very nature of God. And that's what we're supposed to do. In this Colossians, however, and in Ephesians, we find the Apostle Paul saying that we are fighting with the principalities and powers now at the present time, and we should overcome them, and we can through Christ. Do you realize that we can ask Christ to help us to overcome all of the evil powers that there are in the universe? It's not that you and I have power of ourselves right now, but all we have to do is to evoke the name of Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you this, if we do, those angelic powers, be they good or be they bad, they have to obey. It's just like a child, maybe 6 years of age, and has a nanny over him or her. And the child has to obey exactly what the nanny says and can never in any way go contrary. Except if the child says to the nanny, I would like you to do this or that. And she says, no, you're not going to have any ability to do that. But he says, but look, I have a note here from my father that says dated today that I can do this. Here you are, Miss Nanny, look at my note. And she sees it in the handwriting of the father. Well, I'll tell you, nanny has to do what the Father says. Get the point? That's the way it is with each of us. We have to go through the Father and Christ, and we have to use their names to be able to get relief, maybe, if we have any problems from these angelic powers and all of that. But these powers which are around, some of them are evil that God allows to exist. And he is the one who allows it. In the Old Testament, he was very much in charge back there, and there are some people who actually believe that the God of the Old Testament is an evil God, or a God that is inferior to Christ, or to God the Father. That is utter nonsense. We find that God himself does evil all the time in the New Testament, and all of that. The book of Revelation is that coming directly from Jesus Christ himself, and he has power and authority to do as he pleases. And if he wants to deceive the world, he can do that. He's even going to deceive the world just before his second coming. He can do all types of things. In fact, he is the God of gods and the one who is in charge of everything. And don't let anyone tell you that the Old Testament God is an inferior God and that the idols that we find in the world today is of that inferior God. That is not true whatsoever. In fact, what we find from idolatrous worship is that people have put up images of various deities, as they call them, gods that exist, but they're angelic forces. And these angelic forces should not be depicted at all. Because if you are going to put in the place of the jealous God, who is Yahweh, some of these false gods, you're going to be thinking along the lines of the false gods. Do you know that we have 6 presidents of the United States living at this present time? And from Nixon on up to our present President Clinton, every single one of those presidents have a different personality about them. You know that and so forth. Now let's say you're an arch Republican and you like Reagan. Well, if you put a picture of Reagan in your home and you come back a little bit later on and someone has substituted by Jimmy Carter or something else, you know your whole emotions will be upset by that. And now maybe you like Carter and you don't like Reagan. Well, it's the same thing. You see what I mean? It's who you depict there is very important to who you actually are in tune with. That's why God says, I want none of this depicting of false gods or angels or anything else depicting even me. And Aaron picked the right angel coming out, one of the cherubim, all right. But you know, he actually got the people playing and festivity and all of that in the wrong way. And God said it is not to be done. This idolatry which we find in the world today in our churches is nothing more than paganism. And you know what happened in the 4th century when the people were now going to be converted to Roman Catholicism and Greek Orthodoxy, as we call it, and all of that. You know, here they had Zeus around. And so what they did was just the authorities that put Zeus there with his long hair. And you know, the people now called him Jesus. But then you know what they thought of? They thought of Zeus. They continued.